kind of feel to pray the benediction before I've started. That famous passage that says, you know, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us today as we come into a place where His presence touches us and changes us. Church, our response to His invitation is what opens the door to allow Him to come in and to change us. But it's that response that also opens us to His world that He has for us. And His world is a world full of promise, a world full of fullness and healing. And that's what's transpiring this morning. We're opening ourselves, we're responding to Him. We're inviting Him to come in to change and to transform and to meet our needs. And in doing that, we open ourselves up to the reality of His world, the kingdom of heaven in all its fullness and our space. We thank You, Almighty God, for the amazing work You've done already this morning. And everybody said, amen, amen. Well, that's a good start to the day, eh? Well, the day started many hours ago for most of us, but it's a good start, it's a good start. So we're talking about the kingdom. By way of introduction and putting some context around this, there was several years ago I was doing some work with a good friend of mine, Andrew Clements, who I think many of you might know from his long-standing connection to the apostolic movement. He's my solicitor, and we were doing some work together and talking about legal things, which Andrew loves doing, and he made this comment that he just, in fact, we had crossed paths. We had missed each other by 15 minutes in Zurich at the same railway station in the middle of Switzerland. He was there 15 minutes after I was. And, you know, I find that amazing. The world is such a small place. When a guy that lives 3 kilometres from me in Gordonton, we just crossed like that, you know, in Zurich. But anyway, we were talking about Zurich and the work that he was doing there with the bankers and the lawyers. And he said this to me. He said, you know, these guys here in Europe, they won't work with you unless you have a 300-year vision. And that challenged me. And then, subsequent to that, I was in doing some work with Business Edge over in Florida, and I met this wonderful, wonderful man of God called Birdie. That was his name, Birdie. It's pronounced Birdie. And he's in his late 60s and a relatively successful property developer. And he shared with me what he called his family vision document and gave me a copy. And it was his sharing his heart on paper for his family and the generations that were to follow him. It was very inspiring, and it challenged me. It challenged me so much so that I came back. I wasn't surprised when I'm sitting here in New Zealand and God says to me, Phil, I'd like you to go away. And I'd like you to put some thought into and some time aside and open your ears to listen. And I want you to write a vision document for your family. And I'm like, that challenges me. But I went away. I went to my favourite place at the beach. A friend's got a house there he graciously allows me to use. And I spent time hanging out with God. And what resulted from those 3 days was what's referred to in our home as the Strong Family Dynasty document. 5 pages where God unpacked His vision for us, at the values that He's calling us to live by, the decrees and prophetic utterances He's made over our family, and the scriptures that go with those as the tangible, physical, visible Word of God that I can hang on to when my sight's not going so well. But yeah, this document is a prophetic formation of the future we're yet to see. It's me putting a stake in the ground saying, this is what I stand for. It's Kathy and I coming into agreement and saying, here's what we see for the future generations of our family. It's now attached to all our legal documentation. So it's registered with the lawyers. We're now putting structures in place for our kids. It's attached to that too, because it's for their children and their grandchildren and their children. That's why we're doing it. And so the dynasty that we start today is not for us. If that makes sense. Yeah. And I looked up the word dynasty because definition's always interesting. Here's a definition: a series of members of a family who are distinguished for their success and wealth. I thought, I like that. I'll take hold of that one. But then in connection with my message today and what I felt God put on my heart, I was more challenged by this other definition: a sequence of rulers from the same family. In relation and context to the kingdom of God, I like that, because we're part of a kingdom dynasty. As the family of God, we're part of a dynasty. And this morning what I want to do is just have a little look at it, unpack it a bit. What does it mean? And the reason for that is that the dynasty we now celebrate and share is because of those who have gone before us. The hard work they did, the faith, the challenges, the struggles, and the way that they believed in God. And I need that, personally. So that's what I want to share with you today. And I pray that the scriptures would speak to us. I pray the Holy Spirit would continue to do that work that he's already begun in this service, through our worship and through our time of ministry. So at the beginning of the New Testament, we see this guy here, Jesus, turn up. And he is the promised Messiah. He is the King of Israel, the one that Israel's been waiting for. However, it's not the king they're expecting. He doesn't do it the way they expected him to do it. In fact, he teaches that we can do this with him, and if we do it with him the way that he's designed, and we submit to him, you can see that submission actually leads to rulership. Crazy, upside down kingdom of God that we are a party to. This is a picture of God's kingdom right here. God with a crown on, man, woman, mankind with a crown on, walking together. Picture of the kingdom of God. And I've got this definition for you to help us today, and this is really my framework for my message. God's people in God's place, living under God's rule. That is my definition today for the kingdom of God in operation. So what I want to do is, Jesus started declaring it, the kingdom of heaven is near, the kingdom of God is at hand. What I want to do is go backwards and say, well, did it start there, or has it always been? This is not rocket science, but this kind of thing fascinates me. So what I want to do is have a look at that. So let's go backwards. Let's go and have a look at the Garden of Eden. And here we have God. Alpha, Omega, Eternal, Sovereign. And at the genesis of creation, we see that he creates man. And he creates man, and yet strangely he declares, as part of the creation of man, rulership, authority. Most translations of the Bible call it dominion. You remember Genesis 1? God declares, you shall have dominion over all the things that are on the earth. It's crazy. It's crazy, but it's a pattern of the kingdom of God. See, Son of God. Adam is called in the scriptures the Son of God. He has no earthly mother and father, so logically he must be the Son of God. The Bible tells us he walked with God in the cool of the afternoon. So he got to hang out with God in God's place, called the Garden of Eden. And then the deal was supposed to be that he lives under God's rule in partnership. You remember the story, eh? You've read it before? All right. Okay, I'm just making sure. I'll give you more detail if you need it. Anyway, what happens was, as you know, because you've read the story, is that he doesn't handle that so well. The way that God designed it was messed up. And it was messed up because Adam made a choice. Essentially, Adam said, well, I hear what you say. However, I'm going to place my needs before what you say. And in doing that, I put myself on a throne. And God says, that's not how I designed it. He takes away his crown and he creates a separation between God and mankind. You remember? You're looking at me blankly. It's in the beginning of the book. It's real early. Okay? So this is the separation thing. We all know this. It's very common to us. But in Genesis, there's all sorts of consequences that go with it, as you know. But here's what I discovered, because it's not the end of the story, really. It's only on page 4. But this is what I found this week. This fascinated me about the nature of God. And I'm more concerned about the nature of God than I am about any other theory that I might share with you today. Look at verse 15. So God is responding to the serpent. Who is the serpent? The devil, the enemy. So he's giving him the bad word, the hard word. And he's saying to the serpent, look at this. I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike or crush your head, and you will strike his heel. You remember that verse, eh? That's Jesus going, giving him the lowdown. But here's what I love about this, is a picture of the kingdom of God. Look what God really says. He says, I'm going to cause hostility between you and the woman. You see, the woman, she was the one that the enemy tempted. Remember? She was the one that listened. So he said, oh, maybe God didn't really mean that. And here we see God is saying, it's the woman that's going to bring the seed that's going to cause the solution to the problem of sin. Is that over awesome or what? That's powerful. And it says, he will strike your head. God is already prophesying the person who's going to be the solution. Who is who? Jesus. So right at the beginning of the book, when the middle of judgment, the situation of judgment and the curse that man and woman have to live under, God says, don't worry. I have a promise for you, and he will come and he will cause the crushing of your head. And there's a powerful phrase that I've just been carrying around in my head all week. Judgment and grace always go hand in hand. When you read the scriptures in context of Jesus, because everything in the Old Testament points to him, you understand that judgment and grace go hand in hand. Powerful. Powerful. It's the language of the kingdom, so when we talk about the kingdom of God, this is what God means when he describes his kingdom. And so we read on. We find someone else. Here's a man called Abraham, and we find him not many pages on. However, what you read is that God went and found a man called Abraham. He was living in his father's home. They were what the Bible calls pagans, which means they worshipped other gods. They had idols of clay and wood in their home that they prayed to. That was what Abram, that was his life. He was a farmer, so he went out, grew some sheep, traded. But essentially when he comes home, he prays to a small stone object in the corner of the room. And God finds him and calls him out. And I love this phrase that we read all the way through Scripture from here on. God refers constantly to his people as my special possession. I like that. You can claim that one. You can have that. That's you too. Peter talks about it at the end of his one of his letters about, you know, how we are set apart, called. We were rejected, but now we're accepted. We're the special people of God. Take hold of that. Take hold of that. But, you know, Abram didn't know who God was, and yet God turns up. It says in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, leave, and he did. How did this happen? Did God manifest himself physically? Doesn't say that. Did an angel turn up? Because we know angels met with Abraham later in his life. Doesn't say that. Somehow, this guy who worships foreign gods hears the voice of the Lord and responds to it. I'm challenged by that. In a positive way. But it shows the grace of the God we serve. He finds those that are lost and calls them unto himself. The sheep do not go looking for the shepherd. The shepherd is the one who calls the sheep unto him, and the ones that respond to his voice are the ones that he invites in. That's the grace of God. The divine and powerful love of God. And that's what calls us into this relationship where we enter into his kingdom. And we find that Abraham, if you read the promise in Genesis 12, the Lord says, leave your native country and go where I show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. He invited Abraham, this guy called Abraham, who became Abraham, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. A great nation, given a land to dwell in, special relationship with God. Kingdom of heaven. I love it. And how does that happen? Because it's in the book, so it's easy for us to go, oh, well, that was Abraham. He's the father of the Israelite nation and really the father of our faith. But make it real for you. God calls the ones who are lost to them himself. How does that happen? This phrase I found this week, A.W. Pink says this. He wrote a whole lot of theology early in the 1900s. He says, invincible grace conquered his heart. Wow. That's how God rolls. He's like, this is how I do my kingdom. I bring my invincible grace into your world. My goal is to conquer your heart. Not to oppress you, but to set you free. Flip. Man, I've had a good week studying all this. Moses again. So we have this long narrative in the Genesis, book of Genesis, about Israelites and how they end up in Egypt. And then we have Moses, who was miraculously set apart as a baby. He was miraculously set apart, preserved from death. And then he was positioned on purpose to have future favor with the Pharaoh. Is that crazy? God's plan working for the redemption of his people, his special possession, who were under the oppression of the Israelites. The pattern of Almighty God, where he calls those who are his back to himself. Look at what it says in Exodus 2. God heard their cries and remembered his covenant promise. You know, that's the beauty of a legacy. The promises pass from generation to generation to generation. That's what I'm interested in for me and my family. And that's what God cares about. He says his promises will last 1,000 generations. As I was praying about this, I felt there was we were to pause here just for a moment. Because this picture here of the redemptive power of God is one that I find many people are challenged by. And specifically, I had this word today where that there were some people who, by nature of their walk, excuse me, are challenged in their connection with Father God. And they've got this paradigm thinking going on, if only I could behave better, God would love me more. Or if only I followed the rules or did what other people tell me I should do, I might have more respect in front of God. He might hear my prayers. And I feel like God would say to us today, I am not a God of performance-based love. I'm a God of grace. And if that's a word for you today, please, please receive that. In fact, let me pray so that we all make sure we catch it. God, if you put your hand on your heart if you think that's you, God, we thank you for this word today of the redemptive grace of your love. And we repent of any attitude where we might put a wrong expectation on you of performance-based love. And God, we ask for your forgiveness. And we receive your forgiveness by faith. And we receive your love by faith. And Lord, I pray today for an outpouring for these ones, a special outpouring of the love of the Father. That would be real to them. Real to them. Amen. Amen. As I was preparing that, as I was dwelling on that with God, I felt him say that putting an expectation of performance on God is like creating a false idol. And you're putting that idol there, and in fact you're worshipping it because you're making it your most important priority and focusing on the person who is God, who wants to love you directly. And so you process that this week, reject that, and focus straight one-on-one with your relationship with him. That's the power of the redemptive love of God. You see, here's the thing. God goes to Moses and says, I'm going to call my people out of Israel. And that's what happens. And that in itself is a miraculous story I'd love to share with you in more detail, but that's another day. What happens is he calls them out and they end up at Mount Sinai. And Moses has this revelation process going on where tablets have writing on them. You remember that? You remember that? Yeah. Well, people think that that was the rules people had to follow in order for God to accept them. But God didn't see it that way. They were already saved. They didn't get the tablet so they could be saved because they were already saved. He'd already got them out of Egypt. And in fact, the Ten Commandments written on a tablet of stone weren't the rules for them. God was saying, here's the way I see us doing life together in partnership. And so Moses and Joshua, who then leads them into the promised land, we see this. We see they're set apart. They're already redeemed, not by works, but by grace. God calls them out because they're a special possession. He then allocates through Joshua, in a practical way, the allocated inheritance, which was the land that 11 out of 12 of them got. The Levites were the priests. And then they live in partnership under the law, because that's how God designed the kingdom. A partnership together. It's interesting. You know, we don't need to put expectations on God for performance, because he's not into it. I can't find out who wrote Psalm 105, but whoever it was says this at the end of it. Talking about God, he remembered his sacred promise to his servant Abraham. He brought his people out of Egypt with joy. When I was reading that, you know what I thought? I thought, that's not the people who had joy, that's God had joy when he brought the people out of Egypt. He was full of joy in order, because he was redeeming his special people. God is full of joy when he brings people out of oppression. His chosen ones came with rejoicing, but they were happy. He gave his people the lands of pagan nations. They harvested crops that others had planted. All of this happened so they could follow his decrees and obey his instructions, live in partnership with him in the kingdom of heaven. It's a powerful, powerful paradigm. Let's quickly talk about one more person. David. Here's David. David brings us to an interesting place, because David comes as part of God's master plan to bring the future king for all of the future that we will know with him in eternity. It's a master plan, and it's different than the other than Adam. It's different than Abraham, and it's different than Moses. Because David was appointed a king by God, a different king. Paul says, when he's preaching early in his preaching career in the book of Acts, you read that he says David was a man who had a heart after God's own heart, a special king. Why is that important to us? Why is that important? Well, let's read the covenant agreement. 1 Chronicles 17. This passage here is actually part of my dynasty covenant with God. And God showed me this, it blew me out of the water. Let's hear what God says to David. Well, he's speaking to Nathan the prophet, who's going to take the message to David. Go and say to my servant David, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture, and I selected you, I chose you to be the leader of my people Israel. Well, I've got a technology crisis going on here. Once you start it, you can't stop. Okay. I took you from tending the sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. Now I will make your name as famous as anyone who has ever lived on the earth, and I will provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past. I will defeat all your enemies. Furthermore, says God, I declare the Lord will build a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and join your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, one of your sons, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for me, and I will secure his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my favor from him as I took it from the one who ruled before you. I will confirm him as king over my house and my kingdom for all time, and his throne will be secure forever. So what God says to David is, I chose you while you were looking after sheep. You are my people. And he says, I'm establishing you. When you read the life of Solomon, who was the next king, how God declares and shows them that they are living in the promise of all those things that came before them. It says that they lived with peace and abundance and prosperity. But here's the key. This is what I love, and this is why I wanted to talk about David. God is saying in the end of this passage, David, one of your sons will be put on the throne forever. He's not talking about Solomon, because Solomon passed away. Who's he talking about here? Jesus Christ. He's saying to David, part of the legacy here is that I'm going to raise up one of your sons and I'm going to establish him on the throne. And he is going to establish this dynasty dynasty of kings, and I will confirm my kingdom and his throne forever. That excites me because that's the dynasty we are a part of when we come into the kingdom of heaven. We are part of this legacy where God says there will be a king who will rule forever, and around him the dynasty, the family that are around him will rule and reign forever as well. That's our legacy. That's what's exciting. That's what we're connecting into when we read in Jesus in the New Testament saying the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the legacy. If I could get the musos to come and join me, that would be great. We're going to wind this up. But this legacy is also our promise. This legacy is our promise. And the key to enter into the kingdom, see that picture there on the right-hand side, side by side with Jesus, ruling and reigning together with him. The key to enter the kingdom of heaven is our relationship with him. Jesus was the solution that God prophesied in Genesis 3. Jesus is the answer to the problem. Jesus, who is the son of Adam, and therefore the son of God, is the answer. His willing sacrifice, his resurrection, is what opens it up for us. John says, right in the beginning of his gospel, in verse 12, he says, but to all who believe and accepted him, being Jesus, whoever seeks Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. You get to come into this dynasty, this family of God, when you accept Jesus. They are reborn, not with physical birth resulting from a human plan or passion, but a birth that comes from God. When we respond to that invitation and we look at Jesus as the answer to the problem, we become God's people. Isn't that pretty cool? We get to live in God's place, but now, because of what Jesus did and the opening that he created for us to access a different dynamic of God, through Jesus we now have access into the presence of God, which we experienced this morning. And it's that presence that we live in that is the place referred to here under the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is no longer a physical geographical boundary inheritance. It's a realm, it's a reality that we live in when we focus on the presence as our priority. And we live in the presence of God, and the only way we access that is by the lordship of Jesus Christ, standing side by side, saying, you're the king and I want to stand beside you. So we get to live, enter into the kingdom because of the presence of God. And finally, with regards to living under God's rule, we know that choosing to walk with Jesus means we're choosing to surrender our motives as the main priority, and we take on God's motives by choice as our new priority. That's what it means to live under the rule of God. Paul says it this way when he writes to the church in Rome in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, he says, therefore, which is referring to the faith of Abraham. Interesting. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. That's us, right there next to Jesus. We confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing in God's glory. Living in the glory of God now is part of that legacy. When we choose to live under that rule of God, we live under that glory that is now and also in the future. That's our new reality. You know, earlier I talked about at the beginning I talked about the strong family dynasty document, and that's our way of saying, God, we surrender to your will and we're writing it down. Because we want it to guide us. We want it to guide decisions. We want it to guide future generations. And we're serious about this. And it doesn't just apply to my family who are blood. I learned this from Brian, actually. We used to travel quite a bit together, Brian Dobbs and I. And he would share how he does, because he's now got sons and daughters-in-law. So he's at that next stage than I am. And he would say the same thing. And this is where I learned this. You know, because when I invite people into that close circle that is my family, what I'm actually saying to them is, you're part of my dynasty now. What's mine is yours. And everything I have you have access to, because we're family. And that's what God says to us in his family dynasty document, which is the Word of God. When I invite you into my family, you have access to everything that is mine. Everything I have, he says, is yours. This is how we do life together in partnership, because we're family. That's how we live. You know, I love this phrase. God is the shepherd who relentlessly pursues us as his sheep with a passion, love and grace. That he chases after every one of us, that hoping that we would respond to him, that, as I said before, we would open ourselves to him in our response and invite him into our world so that we can access everything that he has in his world. That's powerful. That's living. That's entering the kingdom. That's living in the kingdom. Let me pray. God, I thank you for this love, this relentless love you have for each one of us as you invite us into relationship and to enter into the kingdom. Father, I thank you for your scriptures today, and I pray that they are seeds that are sown that would find good and fertile soil, that would produce a crop, a harvest of righteousness as we come to know you. God, that's not jargon. That's our expectation, that we would live a life full of your life. God, as you have everything for us, I pray we would respond to you today, to open our life to your presence, your rulership, that we might access those things you have for us in your kingdom. Church, while everyone's got their eyes closed, this is a fantastic opportunity to extend an invitation on behalf of God the Father to those that are not yet walking with him day by day. If that's you, then you've heard the things I've shared today and you've probably wondered about them. I might have shared it in a different way, but God is a God of love, and love that comes freely by grace, not by performance. He comes and says, you don't have to work for me to love you, I already love you. You don't have to work to be saved, I already made a way for you to be saved. I chose you, I've set you apart. When you accept Jesus, you accept me and everything that comes with that. And you enter into the kingdom of heaven, and we celebrate and we do life together in partnership. That's the message I've shared today. If that's not your reality, then I know that God's here wanting to invite you into it. And the easy way to respond to that is to slip your hand up and wave at me. I'm the only one that's watching right now. And when you do that, you're acknowledging that Jesus is the answer that God gave us, and you're choosing to trust him. Is there anyone here today that would choose to respond to the invitation from God the Father to enter into the kingdom of heaven? If that's you, wave at me. Lord God, I thank you for today. And I pray your blessing on these people, on your family. Lord, as we do life in partnership with you, Lord, I pray for a continuing, expanding revelation of who you are as our King and our Lord and our Savior, that our world would be expanded in line with your world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, church.